Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to start reading at chapter 12, verse 31, so we can get a sense of where we're going. And I'm going to read all of chapter 13. But our focus this morning, our text this morning, is verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3. Starting in verse chapter 12, verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, and think like a child, and reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, great God, we do love and worship you, and we come as your children. We come seeking, Father, edification. We come humbled, knowing that we need you to teach us. So we bow before your word, and we ask you, Father, that you would work mightily by your Spirit to change us, to conform us, to show us our sin and turn us away from our sin, that you might build us up to make us more like your beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. How many times have you said something like, I have told you a million times? But you haven't actually said that thing a million times, right? You've said it a lot. It feels like a million times, but it's not a million times. That's hyperbole. That's exaggerating to make a point. And that can be innocent enough. You can exaggerate to give a sense of bigness. But often, we use hyperbole to blow something out of proportion, to make something seem more important than it actually is. If you said, if the opposing political party, if they win, the country's going to burn, right? That's hyperbole. That's exaggeration. That's blowing something out of proportion that's not actually true. And we do that because we want to accomplish our argument, our purpose. You know, you don't rile people up by saying, wow, if the other guy wins, the country's going to go slightly a different direction. Well, that doesn't get anybody excited, right? No, you got to say it's got to burn. You got to get everybody excited and fearful. So you use hyperbole to blow something out of proportion. And usually that obscures the truth. That's out of balance. It's not accurate. It's not true. Well, the Apostle Paul in chapter 12, verse 31, he says of this way of love, he says, this is the more excellent way. Well, the word the Greek word that we translate with the words more excellent, that they come from one Greek word, and that Greek word is hyperbole, from which we get hyperbole. That's where that word comes from. This is the hyperbole, the more excellent way. I think, as I've looked, Paul is the only New Testament writer that uses this word, but he likes it, and he uses it in several of his letters. But I want you to listen to some of these ways that he uses it. I'm just going to look at 2 Corinthians. There are three instances I want you to think about. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, the surpassing greatness of the power of God. That's that word, hyperbole, surpassing greatness, the power of God. Chapter 4, verse 17, the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Those four words all come from the one word, hyperbole, far beyond all comparison. And again, chapter 12, verse 7, he said of the revelation that he received is a surpassing greatness of his revelation. It's like the power of God is beyond great. It's beyond measuring of greatness. The eternal weight of glory that is waiting for every believer, that's waiting for you if you're a believer, it's beyond comparison. No matter how hard life is, that future glory is beyond comparing to that. So much better. I mean, it's beyond comparison. The revelation that Paul had received was beyond great. He couldn't convey how great it was. It was so overwhelmingly, astonishingly good that God had to give him a thorn in the flesh, a deep affliction of some sort, just to keep Paul humble. And here in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, this way of love, Paul's using that word. It is beyond excellent. The more excellent way. Beyond great, beyond comparison, beyond measure. So in Paul's theology, in the New Testament, by the Holy Spirit, the importance of love cannot be exaggerated. The importance of love cannot be exaggerated. And that's my title for this morning. That's the simple point. The importance of love cannot be exaggerated. It is the hyperbole. It is the true hyperbole, the true exaggeration. Like you can't exaggerate the power of God. Think of the most extreme display of God's power, defeating death and sin through Jesus Christ, creating everything by the word of his power. He spoke and everything was created with all of its complexity. And that wasn't hard for God. That wasn't the extent of his power. It's far beyond that. You cannot exaggerate how powerful God is. And you cannot exaggerate the glory that's awaiting you, Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. Just try for a minute. Just try. Think of the best possible future for you in eternity. In new heavens, and the new earth, there's no more sin. There's only joy. There's no more tears, no more crying. There's only purpose and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction forever. Now try to imagine that. It's going to be so much better than that that you can't even imagine it. It's beyond comparison to that good thing. You can't exaggerate how great that glory is going to be. And Paul could not exaggerate the greatness of the revelation that God gave him. It was mind-blowing. He couldn't exaggerate it. And that's what he's saying here. The importance of love cannot be exaggerated. It's beyond excellent. And then to make that point, in verses 1 to 3 that we're looking at this morning, Paul's going to show us that without love, these very, very good things that he's going to talk about, they're of no value. Love is vital. It's not extra. It's not optional. And its importance cannot be exaggerated. So that's what we're going to do for the sermon this morning. We're going to look at each of these very, very good things. And we're going to try to get Paul's point so we can see it clearly, and that by the Holy Spirit we can be changed by it. And I know I've preached about love before somewhat often, and so I know that you know some of these things. But still, I want to bring a few things before we jump into the text, a few things into your the front of your mind, into your thinking, to lay a little bit of a theological foundation for what Paul's going to be saying here. Why the importance of love cannot be exaggerated in the Christian life. That's what I want to show you. So right before we jump in, listen to these three things. I want to bring these to your mind. This is why you can't exaggerate the importance of love. The first thing to consider is the character of God. God is love. I sent an email earlier this week to the church, and this verse, 1 John 4:16, was in that email. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is holy and righteous and good. Yes, but all those things fit perfectly with his love. God is good and always does good. He is always right. God is love. Love always does good. Love always resists evil. Love always does the right and good thing. Always, always. God is love. And if you're abiding in God, you're abiding in love. And you can't exaggerate that. You can't exaggerate its importance. Well, then consider the mission of God. That's what God does. That's love. God is glorified by demonstrating his love and gloriously transforming rebellious lovers of self into Christ-honoring lovers of God and others. His mission is love. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world. That's why that was his motivation that moved him to send his Son. That's the mission. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the mission, to demonstrate his love, to show his love by saving sinners and building up his people. That's how he's glorifying himself. The mission is love. And then the commandment is love. That's the third thing for Christians. The commandment of God is love. We read that this morning in the Heidelberg Catechism. In Matthew 22, Jesus, our Lord, he said, these are the two big commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets, the whole old covenant, everything ever written. These two things. Love God and love your neighbor. That's the commandment. But then Jesus said, well, I got to give you a new one. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We're called to do a lot of things as Christians. We are to be holy because God is holy. We are to do good. But all of those things are rooted in the love of God. By our love, people know that we are Christ's disciples. Not by what we know primarily. It's by our love. If you abide in your love, if you abide in love, you abide in God. We saw in 1 John. Love causes you to obey God and do good. 1 John 5:3. Love is indispensable. Its importance cannot be exaggerated. So now let's look with that in mind. That's the foundation. I want you to see how important love is. Now let's see what Paul is going to teach us from 1 Corinthians 13. Paul here is picking some of the best things that you can think of. He's focusing on the best things. And these best things, without love, are nothing. First he deals with these demonstrations, the demonstration of spiritual power, the gift of tongues. Look at verse 1, chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It seems likely that Paul starts here because the Corinthians were abusing this gift, right? As we get to chapter 14, we'll see how they're misusing tongues. And so he's probably laying the groundwork here for how he's going to deal with them. But if they're using any gift at all, whatever gift they're using, they need to be motivated by the love of Christ. So more generally, the gift of tongues, particularly, was a powerful, visible demonstration of God's power. So Paul's starting with this very powerful, seemingly exalted gift, right? It's exalted. You see somebody speaking in tongues, you're like, wow, look at what that guy's doing. God's really doing something there. That guy's speaking in a tongue that he doesn't know. That's amazing. So you have this exalted gift, and Paul's starting there. Remember through the book of Acts, tongues was one of the visible ways that God demonstrated that his power was coming to humanity. When the spirits fell on the disciples in Jerusalem on Pentecost, they spoke with other tongues in Acts chapter 3. When the Gentiles believed in Acts chapter 10, they spoke in tongues and exalted God. And so the Jews were amazed by that. They were amazed. These Gentiles were receiving the Holy Spirit. How could they know they were receiving the Holy Spirit? It wasn't like they could wait and see what their lives were going to work out and did they really follow Jesus? No, it's just, there was a visible sign. They were speaking in tongues. And so they said in Acts 10:47, surely, well, no one can refuse water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just like we did. We can't refuse them. It's clear. And how could they know it's clear? Because they could recognize God was, his power was falling upon those Gentiles because they were speaking in tongues. This was an outward, visible, powerful demonstration of God. So you see what Paul's doing here. He's taking this exalted demonstration of God's power, this amazing, beautiful demonstration of God working in human beings. And Paul's saying, if you have that beautiful, beautiful thing, but you disconnect it from love, you end up with something ugly, something repulsive. We saw it in chapter 12 that every gift's purpose was to bless others. He did that for the good of the church. Every gift that God gives is for its purpose, the blessing of others for God's glory. So if you disconnect love from that gift, you have perverted it. You've used it in a way it was not designed to be used. You're taking something that was meant for beauty and edification, and it was designed to build up the body of Christ for God's glory, and instead, you're using it for evil. And those are the only two options. You're using it for God's glory, building up others, or you're using it for yourself and your own glory. One's good and one is evil, and those are the two options. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary, was helpful, and he's answering the question about the tongues of angels. What does that mean? Does that mean they were speaking in tongues of angels? And I'm not going to get into that very much, but I think his words are helpful here. But I like the big point that he makes. So listen to this from Tom Schreiner. Whether Paul believed some believers actually spoke in the languages of angels cannot be determined from this verse. The main point of the verse is easy to grasp. Even if believers speak in the most exalted language imaginable, if they do not have love, they are like instruments that make an annoying and irritating sound. See what Paul's saying? He's not saying that they definitely spoke in the tongues of angels. Maybe they did. But that's not his point. He said if they could speak in the most exalted language, the most beautiful language, the most edifying language possible, but if they didn't have love, that beautiful thing designed for beauty was like a annoying, irritating, obnoxious, distracting sound. That which is purposed to build up and edify is actually obnoxious, ugly, and distracting from what's true. The clanging cymbals, the loud gong. I mean, can you imagine, those of you with young children, this will be easy for you to imagine. If you've had young children a long time ago, harder. If you don't have children at all, you just have to work with me. Imagine doing your taxes at the dining room table. Got your calculator, you got this thing, you got all your papers, and your three-year-old child is behind you with the pots and pans going to town, right? Bang, 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 bang. That's an obnoxious, distracting, ugly noise. It's kind of sweet and fun when you're playing with them, but when you're trying to do some work, it's ugly, distracting, obnoxious. That's what Paul is saying. This gift that was designed to display God's power, without love, is just this distracting, obnoxious, loud noise. You can think of Simon Magnus. You remember Simon Magnus in Acts 8? He was this man, this powerful man. The local people said that he had the great power of God. That's how he saw himself. He liked that power. He liked that position. And the apostles came and people were being converted and he was believing them and he was following them. But he wanted that power for himself. He could see people. People could lay their hands on someone. The disciples could lay their hands on someone and the Spirit of God would go into them. And he said, I want that power. I want that power. I want that great display of God's power in me. And he's going to give them money. Well, this is what Peter said of him. He said, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. He was not, that Simon Mangus was not motivated out of love for others so that God would be glorified by people being built up in God and receiving his spirit. He wanted the great power of God. He wanted his position. That's what Paul could, that's what Peter could see in his heart. He said, you're not right with God. You don't want that for the good of others. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. So see, whatever the most powerful gifts you can imagine, I think that's being pictured here in tongues. Without love, they're abomination. They're perversion, because love is what they're for. And so Peter says, no, you can't have that. You can't buy that. You have to love, and God has to portion that to you. You can't control it. Love is necessary. The love of God in us moving to display that in the world. You might ask, can you have the power of God without love? Friends, we're really good at messing up pretty much everything. God gives his people gifts, and then God allows us, and sometimes in his providence often, allows us to misuse those gifts. We can use his gifts that he gives us in sinful and perverted ways. That should shock us. That should sober us. He's using God's gifts for our glory is an abomination of that gift, a perversion of it. Simon Magnus didn't have the root of the matter in him, but even God's people messed this up. They were certainly getting this wrong in Corinth, and Paul writes to them as Christians. As we heard in 2 Corinthians, he's rejoicing over them. He loves them, and they were messing this up. They were not using their gifts rightly. And we misuse our gifts as well. We can use them without love. God is committed to change us and grow us, but that doesn't mean he doesn't let us mess stuff up. In fact, he often does. And through our own messes, he then brings correction so that he might change us and that we might know him better. But we can mess it up. If that's you, if you're being convicted that you've not been motivated by love in the use of whatever gift you have to do good to others, whatever that is, but if that's about position or you want that place, if that's you, may God use this message to call you back to the Christ-honoring path of love. Gifts without love are an ugly and obnoxious, distracting thing. It doesn't grow us closer to God, but pulls us further away. But then it actually gets even stranger. Like, how in the world can the gift of God be used without love? Well, we do that. But Paul goes deeper. And in verse 2, he has kind of two big things. And we're going to look at them independently. But let's read verse 2. And we'll see Paul's going to go further in. Paul goes on, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So we're talking to deal with prophecy, understanding, knowledge, one, and then faith separately. So if Paul intended those to be together, and I'm not sure how to do that. So let's look at them separately and see what Paul's saying as we look at those. So first consider with me the spiritual understanding, prophecy. Prophecy, knowledge, knowing the mysteries of God and then being able to convey those mysteries. That's heady stuff. I mean, that's big stuff in the mundane dullness of the world, to know God and the mysteries of God and to see and understand him. That's powerful stuff. You can't match that. Remember earlier in the sermon, we talked about Paul's surpassing greatness of revelation that he received, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That revelation was so amazing that it could easily have puffed him up. He was privileged to know things that would blow our minds. So he says that God gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him, to keep him from exalting himself. The revelation that he had received was so amazing that God knew that Paul needed a serious and severe thorn he said, a messenger of Satan to torment him in order that he wouldn't be exalting himself, that would keep him humble. That's how great that revelation is. But that's what revelation does. See, that revelation was not given to Paul in order to puff him up. That's not why God gave him that revelation. But that revelation came with a temptation to puff him up. And the greater the revelation, the bigger the temptation. And so God kept him humble with this severe affliction. But we have access to mysteries as well. Paul teaches us in Colossians chapter 1 that the mysteries that have been hidden from the past ages and generations have now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So if the greatest access to the most special revelation is nothing without love, how much more should we be convinced that whatever mystery, whatever knowledge, whatever understanding you have is nothing without love? And don't get me wrong, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's amazing revelation. The prophets long to see what we know. We have access to amazing revelation. And it can puff us up. We can be filled. It is glorious. And it's wonderful to meditate on it, to dig into and to know more and more and more. But that was not given to us to puff it up, to puff us up. But that revelation does come with a temptation to puff us up. Knowledge puffs up. By itself, love, knowledge without love puffs up. But love edifies. Love takes knowledge and builds others up. Knowledge without love puffs ourselves up. Love with knowledge edifies others to build others up. God reveals himself in his word by the working of his spirit. And we have access to that, and that's amazing. Access to the mysteries of the universe, of who God is, his purposes, his design, his intentions, so that we would use that for his glory. He has revealed all of that so that sinners would be saved, his people would be built up, and he would be glorified. If we become puffed up in our knowledge of our understanding of these spiritual things, so we become wrapped up in what we think we know, and that's the thing, and we're not growing in love, and we're not motivated by our knowledge of the saving God to help others, to love others and serve others, that knowledge is nothing. So I want you to hear that. If we've become puffed up in our knowledge so that we become so wrapped up in getting all these things right, that's what it's for. And we're not growing in love. We're not motivated by our knowledge of the saving God to love others more, to serve others more, then that knowledge is nothing. It is nothing. Because you can get every single thing right, at least in your own mind. But if that doesn't cause you to love God and love others more, if that doesn't move you towards others more, to bear with them, to encourage them, to have compassion on them, and to build them up, then that knowledge is worthless. That knowledge is worthless. That's not what the knowledge is for. The demons believe in God. They know all kinds of things about God. They know true things about God, true things about the true and living God. But it doesn't profit them, because it doesn't change them to love God more and love others more. It makes them more bitter, more self-focused, more angry. You can know something without love, and that'll be useless, useless to you. Then Paul goes even further. He says faith, even more shocking perhaps. So consider faith with me, trusting in God. If I have the faith, Paul says, to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And this is shocking. I think Paul's saying it to be shocking, because what he's referencing, he's referring to something Jesus said, right? Do you remember? Matthew 17, verse 20. Jesus said, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, this is this tiniest little thing. If you have that much faith, you will say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Paul says, if you have that faith, but you don't have love, you're nothing. If you have that faith, but you don't have love, you're nothing. If you're trusting, that's the faith, right? Trusting in God, nothing is impossible. That's what Jesus was teaching us. Whatever God calls you to do, you can do that through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, don't go to the crazy place. We don't do that. I don't know who will hear this. Don't go to the crazy place. That does not mean that if you think God is telling you to do something harmful or sinful or against God's word, that God will bless you and help you do that. You can fly because God tells you to do that. Or you could be in that relationship that you shouldn't be in because God is telling you to do that in some dream. No, that's not what that means. This means God empowers you to do all that he commands you to do, and that's always in accordance with his word. He doesn't change. So whatever opportunities God brings to your life to obey him and obey his word, through faith, you can do that thing. What it means is, yes, you can resist that temptation. Yes, you can. Yes, you can rule over your imagination. Yes, you can. Yes, you can turn away from your anger and let go of your bitterness. You can reach out in love to do good. Yes, you can. God will empower you to do whatever he calls you to do. That comes through faith. That is a fantastically good thing. These are all fantastically good things. But if you exercise that faith without love, you are nothing. And Paul, we will say this again later, is extreme. It's like, how could you even do that? We can do it. Faith is trusting and believing in God. Trusting, believing, faith, that's all from the same kind of group Greek words. But friends, we can trust, we can twist that around. We can even twist faith around and create something in our minds that we want to trust God that can become very disconnected from love, very duty-oriented, a cold, emotionless obedience. I believe in God, so I trust him. I'll do this thing and that thing. Maybe even structure all of your life around this belief. Everything's very regimented. But if you don't have love, all that hard work is for nothing. Because, friends, listen, our love for God should impact all of our lives. It should motivate us to act, and we should structure all of our lives around the Word of God. But it is the love of God that motivates us. And so that structure is built around knowing God more through obedience and moving out in love towards others, because that's what it's for. Trusting in God, faith, is trusting God to obey him and live for him in every context. You're trusting him for forgiveness and life. You're trusting him so that through his power, you can obey him. That's what it means. So you can love your neighbor. Love your brothers and sisters. Love the church. Love God. You can. Love them more than yourself because God will empower you to do so. But we disconnect that, don't we? We recast our faith as just wanting to get everything right. I want it all to be right so I can feel right, or I know that it's right. Sometimes we have to check our hearts. Our faith should drive us to rightly know the true and living God. And if we know him rightly, if we know him rightly, we will be growing in love. If we're not growing in love, we're missing the most important thing about knowing God, no matter how right your doctrine is. If you're not growing in love, you're missing the most important thing about knowing God, no matter how right your doctrine is. So you can have all faith, know all the mysteries, have all the gifts, but without love, you're nothing. Paul says, without love, I am nothing. I'm nothing. Nothing. But there's one more. Good works. Look at verse 3. Paul says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. There is no good thing that we can't mess up. You can even do good works without love. Paul writes about giving all your possessions to feed the poor, surrendering your body to be burned, giving up your life. But if you don't have love, those sacrifices are nothing, and it profits you nothing. Again, this is shocking. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What Paul is showing us here is, if you don't have love, then you're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're being persecuted for your own sake. You're not giving up your life for Christ's sake because you're not identifying with Christ. You're giving up your life for your own sake. And that profits you nothing. Because friends, you can be in a position where people are going to persecute you because you call yourself a Christian, and you're really there because of your own pride. Like, I'm going to stand up and do my thing. Look at me. Even to the point of death. Or a point of just contrariness. But Paul is not, I don't think Paul's really interested in us thinking of the extreme of like, how could I be there in a place where I would die and not have love? He's giving us the extreme. The most extreme way that you could think of doing good to glorify God, even being martyred. He said, think of the most extreme thing. Whatever you can think of, if you don't have love, it's not profiting you anything. Because none of us are doing that right now. None of us are about to die for Christ's sake. So like, that's off the table, at least right now. So what Paul's saying, yeah, so he's like, you could, what you're doing without love, that's absolutely nothing. Because you could do far more without love and it'd still be nothing. Right? There's no excuses. That's what Paul's trying to show us. We need love. We need love. In Luke 21, you know, Jesus, our Lord, praised the widow for giving up her last little bit of money, her last little copper coins. He praised her for that. She gave her last bit to feed, to help the poor. He commanded the rich young ruler to sell all of his possessions to help the poor and follow him. He was commanded to do that. Those are good things. But if we do them without love, we pervert them. We still might do good to others, but it will be no profit to you. No reward, no good, no profit. Because good works without love are not about serving and helping others, but ultimately they're about serving and helping ourselves. If we're doing a good work without love, ultimately it's about serving ourselves. We're doing good to make ourselves feel better. And that's how I want you to think about this. Maybe we're feeling guilty because that's how we're supposed to act. And we're not, so we do something grudgingly. Or maybe we like to feel better than other people. Like, when I do this good thing, people can see that and I'm better. Or even if they don't see it, I know that I'm better. Because that guy over there is not doing it, but I am. So I feel better about myself. The Pharisees love that, to ostentatiously show off their giving and their praying and their good works. They like knowing that they're better than others. And they like the praise that they received. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they liked feeling good. Everybody else is feeling good. They're selling all their stuff and, man, they're getting praised. Let's do that too. And they just lied about it. They just said, here, we sold it and gave you all the money. But they kept back some for themselves because they wanted the praise of giving it all. They wanted to feel good. They wanted to do their good work so they could feel good. Look at what I've done. They wanted that praise. But it didn't profit them anything, did it? Go back and read Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. That doesn't profit them. That money still profited other people. That was still in their coffers. They could use it to do good to people who needed help. But it didn't profit Ananias and Sapphira. It was no profit to them. But don't get me wrong. Sometimes we need to do what we're supposed to do even when we don't feel like it. That's discipline. And we're sinful. And we have wrong motives and wrong desires. And we got to discipline ourselves and teach ourselves by the word of God, by the working of the Spirit in us, to train ourselves in righteousness. So we do have to do that. We have to train our responses. That's commitment. But it should be love that motivates that commitment, that motivates us to do that discipline. Say, I should be helping this person. I got to move myself into that position. Because as we habituate ourselves, that means by habit, we are teaching and training ourselves to see, to really see the need of others, the love of God compels us towards those needs. As I've examined my own heart and I look around, I think what we often like to do is we like to keep need at arm's distance. We don't really want to know that need because we don't really want to help. Love is not motivating us. And I understand that. I mean, this is my flesh. When love is not motivating us, we want to help exactly as much as makes us feel better and no more. That's the standard. That's the line. I'll go up to that line. This is how much I'll help. I'm feeling better. I'm feeling better. Well, I'm not feeling better. Okay, back. That's how much I want to help. Love's not motivating me. Love for self is motivating me. I'm helping as much as it makes me feel better. And you know, helping people feels good. It does, because it's a good thing to do. But if love is my motivation, I have a very different standard. My standard is not how much I feel better about. The standard is how much do I have to do to meet the need? And that's usually far beyond what makes me feel comfortable, what's making me feel better. I'm not feeling better anymore. This is actually hard. This is sacrifice. This is costly. This is difficult. But if love is my motivation, I'm not thinking about myself and what makes me comfortable and the cost. I'm thinking about the need. And how can I meet the need? When God saw us in the world, desperate in our sin, he didn't think, well, I'm going to help them as much as it makes me feel good. He said, how much need is necessary? How much help is necessary to meet that need? And Jesus came, gave up, humbled himself, set aside his glory, and he met the need. Not that he was comfortable with, until the need was fully and fully completely met. In a more human way, you can think of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. He kept giving until the need was met, right? And it was deeper. That's a deeper, more profound commitment. He kept giving until the need was met. And then when he had to leave, he said, look, if you spend any more, tell me and I'll make it up. I'm giving until the need is met. That's motivated by love. So often we just want to do one little thing so I can feel a little bit better about myself. I'll do this little bit, but then I'm done. Because I don't want to look deeply in to see the need. Because I don't want to actually help engage. I fear that much of my good and much of our good doesn't profit us very much because we're more focused on ourselves and what we're feeling and what we're wanting, and we're not controlled by the love of Christ to move towards others in love, to sacrificially, meaningfully help and bless them. Friends, we need to rightly see ourselves. We can mess up our gifts. We can mess up our knowledge. We can mess up our faith. And we can mess up our good works. We can mess everything up. So what do? We turn to Christ. We need Christ. We need his love. We need to recognize those things are sin. Not loving is sin. And then we turn away from those things, this repenting of those, and we turn again to Christ. And Christ by his Spirit, perhaps this morning, Christ by his Spirit is just shaking us up. So you're getting this wrong, it's backwards, it's sin, it's upside down, and it's not good for you. Are you weary this morning, saint? Are you weary? Are you responding by thinking, oh, you're just giving me something else to do. Now I got to go. I got to look at my motivations. I'm exhausted. I can't do anymore. It's not love that's exhausting you. That's what we're backwards. You're exhausted because you're functioning outside of love. You're trying to serve yourself, and you're a miserable master. And you exhaust yourself trying to serve yourself. Jesus said, come to me if you're weary, if you're heavy laden. I'm going to give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it's easy, and you'll find rest for your souls. The yoke is love. When we turn to Christ and we take that burden of self-rule and we give it over to him and we put on his yoke of love, so it moves us towards loving others. And that's not easy. I'm not saying that's easy. Paul was afflicted and weighed down with a concern for the churches. But he was rejoicing because he didn't bear the burden of them. He was following Jesus in love. That's not burdensome. That's the release of burden. That's the rest for your souls that you need. It's rejecting this that fills our lives with burden. So don't reject this. Don't stiff arm what God is saying here. Don't take this as another duty, but turn to Christ and find forgiveness, find help, and find power. He is for you. And he gives rest to your soul, so you rest all of yourself in him. And in his love, you look out and you see the work he's called you to do and enjoy. You can go engage in it, trusting him and loving others. If you've never trusted in Jesus this morning, or yet in your life this morning, I want to call you into this way of love. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trying to lead your own life apart from God. There is no hope there. But come follow Jesus, the great source of love. Repent of your life that's lived away from God and apart from God. That means turn away from it and turn, believe and have faith in Jesus, the way of life. Believe that he has died for your sins so that you can stand righteously before God, and he's been raised to new life so that you can live a life of joy, of blessing and love, radiating love for all eternity. You can live a life radiating love, the love of God for all eternity, if you'll believe on him. Christians, as you have heard this, how does your heart respond? Any what ifs? Well, what if, but what about this? What about, what abouts? Like last week, this is the word of God. And he calls us to do this above all. So we replace that with even if, right? So even if these people are wrong, or even if this is what the context is, I am going to love and I'm going to serve and I'm going to give, because that's what God is calling us to do. That's what all of your knowledge is for. That's what all of your gifts are for. That's what all the good works are for. It's for demonstrating God's love to the world and showing his love to others. Don't fight against the word of God, but rest in this word. This true good word from God's holy scripture, and follow him. He's for you. I want to close by asking you to think, Christians, what does it mean to be a Christ follower? Gordon Fee, in his commentary, he wrote a little bit here, and I want you to listen to this. He writes, "It's hard to escape the implication that what is involved here are two opposing views as to what it means to be people of the Spirit. For the Corinthians, it meant speaking in tongues, having wisdom and knowledge, and in their case, that was pride, and so it was without the commensurate concerns for truly Christian behavior. So they had these things, but they didn't have it with love and desire to build each other up, and a desire for unity to glorify God. But for Paul, it meant, first of all, to be full of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which therefore meant to behave as those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, of which the ultimate expression always is to walk in love." You have these two perspectives, and they're not mutually exclusive, but what's being emphasized? Is it my giftedness? Well, that guy's gifted. He must be mature. Or the knowledge. Well, look how much that guy knows. He must be mature. Look how much I know. I must be mature. Look at my good works. Look what I'm doing. Look at me. That's maturity. Or is it love? Christian love. A changed and changing character. Glorifying Christ. Which is it? How would you judge that? Tom Schreiner of this section, "The fundamental indication of spiritual maturity is not gifts, but love. The fundamental mark or indication of spiritual maturity is not gifts, but love." So as we close this, I want you to consider, what is, in your mind, the fundamental mark of Christian maturity? Giftedness, knowledge, sobriety, consistency, showing up at every meeting? And all of those things are good things. You should be serious and thoughtful about Christ. You should know your Bibles and study them. You should use your gifts for God's glory. You should be engaging with God's people, showing up, being consistent, committed to God's church. They are all good things. But the fundamental mark of Christian maturity is Christ-like love, a changed and changing character. If you're not growing in love, then all those things are nothing. All those good things are nothing. Because you can read your Bible and learn a lot without love. And you can use your gifts without love. You can show up without love. It's love that's the mark of the Christian. We need more love. Is it important? Its importance cannot be exaggerated. We need more love. Friends, the way is open. The door is not barred. It is open. Turn to Christ. Christians, repent again. Don't make excuses. Don't let anything hold you back. Love is here. His name is Jesus. Drink from him. Feed on him. Believe on him. Believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for your kindness and your goodness. We thank you, God, that you have blessed us, that you have, by your Spirit, you've been with us, that even as we are away from each other, Father, yet you are still working. And I pray, God, that you would please use your word to change our hearts, to change us so that we would more perfectly reflect Jesus Christ in his love, in his commitment, in his goodness. Help us, Father, to be changed, to not be the same, but would you work to change us? So even in these strange days where by your providence we have been kept from seeing each other in the flesh, yet still, Father, you would use us to mightily work to encourage and build each other up. We ask these things, trusting in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us today. I miss you. Keep trusting in Jesus. Hold fast. Do good. The Lord is with you. I did put one song to sing on the at the bottom of the description. So maybe after you're done encouraging each other, before you leave, click on that link and sing this song. If we are to grow in our love towards one another, we have to understand Christ's love for us more and more. It is in knowing his love that we're able to grow and to love and to do love, to love others more and more. So sing that song if you're interested, and we'll press on together. And Lord willing, I'll see many of you at 5:30 tonight. Well, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.